In 1933, as Adolf Hitler came to power, the National Socialist State began to extend its tentacles into every branch of national life that it could reach. A first obvious candidate to start with was the Lutheran Church, where there had always been a close connection between state and church. So it was that Lutheran German Christians had to make a choice: to collaborate with the National Socialist State or to resist it, to join what came to be known as the Confessing Church. And the Confessing Church resorted to some unusual tactics to resist this evil state infiltration. One was to set up its own underground secret seminary for training clergy at Finkenwald, near Stettin on the Baltic coast, led by a young theologian called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And for those kind of Christians, he resorted to some unusual training methods. Several times a day, there would be shared liturgical prayer. There'd be a time of silent waiting on God in meditation. There would be various kinds of communal activities, acts of mutual service, and the confessing of sins to one another. He had learned some of these tactics of training during his overseas travels, and in particular during his contact with the community of the Resurrection Mirfield in West Yorkshire, the place where I was trained. Later on, the Ordinands who had been trained in this method came to regard their time together as a godsend, even though the secret underground seminary was abolished after a few years. Some of the graduates ended up being drafted into the Wehrmacht and were killed on the Eastern Front. Others became military chaplains. The SS didn't have chaplains, but the ordinary army did. And others became pastors of congregations in the path of the advancing Red Army. If you want to read about what befell the German nation in the years 1944 to 1945, a good book would be Max Hastings' book Armageddon, a very apt title for what happened to the German people. What Bonhoeffer had done was to develop a quality of life together that he believed would stand them in good stead, would enable them to hold their head up high, and that would have an impact in a wider sense. He wrote this about the way in which he wanted the people in Finkenwald Seminary to treat each other. "I must release the other person from every attempt of mine to regulate, coerce, and dominate him with my love. The other person needs to retain his independence of me, to be loved for what he is, as one for whom Christ became man, died, and rose again. Because Christ has long since acted decisively for my brother, before I could begin to act, I must leave him his freedom to be Christ's. I must meet him only as the person that he already is in Christ's eyes." In other words, when we're dealing with another Christian, the question is, what's his destiny as Christ leads out the kind of person he wants him to be, rather than me trying to shape him to my own ends? Now, Paul, in his reading, his letter to the Thessalonians that we heard about this morning, is trying to say the same thing in a different way. Paul had started this church and then got driven away from it because the local Jewish synagogue was very upset by the fact that he had attracted and recruited much of their fringe Gentile membership. So Paul's very concerned and upset to know what's happened to this church that he's now deprived of any contact with. So he sends in his co-worker Timothy to find out, and is highly relieved to find out that this church is doing rather well. And so he writes to them on the basis of the information he's received. These are Christians who've got a keen sense of the vitalizing freshness and newness of the Christian faith and of what God is going to be doing in the future. But of course, there's some blemishes, as there is with any new Christian congregation. They're about to get a good talking to on the subject of sexual immorality. But for now, Paul's concentrating on this business of how they relate to each other, of their love for one another, and of that growth in what we call the disciplined search for holiness. And Paul's very emphasizing of the way in which they must love one another with this love that Christ gives. Now, we might think that if we were trying to become more loving people in a Christian sense, we might repeat us to ourselves again and again, "I must be more loving, I must be more loving, I must be more loving." We might try to develop elaborate strategies for relating more effectively to people we find difficult to get on with. But that's not Paul's approach at all. His approach is that God gives the gift of this new capacity to love, and it comes about through the Holy Spirit. Now, I've come to understand this a bit more through the contemporary American Catholic theologian Thomas Wynandi, who talks about the Holy Spirit as the personalizing person. The personalizing person. Within the life of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit kind of draws out and articulates the personality of God the Father and God the Son, interprets them to one another, and makes their love more available to each other. He also takes that love and then pours into our hearts. He's the conduit of God's love of Father and Son to us. He creates within us, in the decision-making part of our personality, Christ's psychic disposition, makes us and shapes us and forms us over time with these fresh resources that gives us a greater depth of existence and living and loving. It's God's gift to us to help us and prepare us for what comes next. In the words of the Gospel, Jesus was preparing his disciples for the disaster that would befall the Jewish nation and giving them a prescription for how to live beyond that and to survive those times. In his training at the seminary in Finkenwald, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was preparing his ordinands to cope with the disaster that would fall upon Nazi Germany and to enable them to have resources to offer leadership, help and assistance to others. So the Christian faith in this Advent season, and the Thessalonians were very Advent-orientated Christians, is about giving us a prescription for living well in times of catastrophe and disaster, giving us the resources to cope with whatever comes our way. The end comes for each one of us at the end of our life, our biological life. The end has come for certain societies as God's poured out his wrath and judgment on them to bring them to a catastrophic end, as happened to Nazi Germany in 1945. The end will come when God draws an end to human history, fulfills the human story, and he will be there at the end for us. And we are given advice and resources from the Holy Spirit, the personalizing person, about how to live well in those times and to cope when others aren't coping. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.